So this morning we're going to talk about one way that we live out being members of one another. I really love the mural that you guys have up there. Because, you know, I love that it's big, I love that it's up there, and you see it whenever you come in, or if you look up there, it's probably easy to maybe not look at it, because you get used to seeing things so many times. But we need to be constantly reminded of that truth, that we are members of one another, that we're part of one another. And I think there are at least two reasons why. First of all, people tend to be really annoying. And so it's hard to walk out in a way that, you know, understands we're not just supposed to live separate lives, but actually you affect me and I affect you and I pursue you and you pursue me. But people can be annoying, myself included, and so we want to stop being members of one another. And the second reason why it's easy to forget that or to not want to remember it is that we live in a culture where we are being told over and over and over again that we are individuals, we're our own people, that you don't owe anybody anything, you just do you and everything's great. You probably could think of like three or four pop songs off the top of your head that has that message blaring out at us. And so for this reason, we're swimming in a sea right now that's telling us that that's actually not true, or that's something that we can set aside and ignore. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's that thing that the culture is communicating to us is actually not true. You don't belong to yourself. When you get saved, you get inserted into this beautiful, terrible, strange body of Christ called the church. And you can no longer function as if your decisions don't impact others. And today we're specifically going to be considering how, as members of one another, we encourage one another. And so our text for today is going to be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible or smartphone, as you're turning there, I'll just share a quick story. Last night, I discovered around 10 p.m. that you've already had a message on encouraging one another, and it was from Thessalonians as well. And so I was just scrolling in the website looking at the sermons, and then I, you know, of course the one another messages jumped out at me, and I was like, oh, I wonder if they've had this message on encouraging. Maybe the Lord, like, you know, saved this one for today. And then, you know, saw Daniel Williams' message, I clicked on it. The first thing I hear is, you know, 1 Thessalonians. I was like, oh no, it's my exact message. Well, it wasn't. But thankfully, he spoke on 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to be staying in chapter 1 today. So, but either way, I think, you know, this is a message with a similar truth, but it's one that I think is worth repeating. And we always want to be encouraged, and I think it's also an encouragement for us to encourage one another. So, if you've got your Bibles and turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm just going to read the whole chapter. It's only 10 verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, to give us a little bit of structure as we walk through this passage, I'm going to break it into three sections. And I want to do this to try to learn a little bit more about this Thessalonian church, and specifically how they lived as an encouragement to the body of Christ. Notice that I said that they lived as an encouragement, not that they spoke encouragements to one another. Speaking encouragement is a very important and very significant part of how we encourage one another in the expression of being members of one another. In fact, you could say that Paul is doing that very thing in this passage, isn't he? He's calling out the things that he sees in the Thessalonian church, which no doubt would be very encouraging to them to know, oh, Paul sees what we're doing, and I'm encouraged that somebody is noticing. It's very nice to see, to have other people notice the things that we're doing. And in fact, Paul begins most of his letters this way, calling out the things that he's seeing in the churches that he's planted and ministered to, most of which were undergoing some form of persecution. But today, I want to focus on the kind of lifestyle that has real impact in the body, and that speaks for itself. The kind of life that is an encouragement to others just by being what it is. And this is the lifestyle that we see, I think, exemplified by the Thessalonians, which is described here in this chapter. So the way that I'm going to break up this passage to kind of unpack this is, in this passage we're going to see, first of all, in verses 2-5, what this lifestyle is, what kind of a life is an encouragement to others. The second thing, in verses 6 and 7, I want us to look at what this lifestyle is at its core, what Paul is boiling it down to its essence, I think, in verses 6 and 7. So breaks it down, like, this is what it is. And then finally, 3, what is the legacy of this lifestyle in verses 8 to 10? So first thing, what this lifestyle is, verses 2 to 5. So Paul begins this letter with thanksgiving, and as I already said, this is him speaking encouragement to this church. And through this encouragement, he's highlighting several ways that this church is living as an encouragement to the body of Christ. As he prays for them in verse 3, he remembers 3 things: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Faith, hope, and love. We're pretty familiar with these things, right? And it doesn't surprise us that these would be aspects of living as an encouragement to others. But these concepts can be kind of abstract. I don't know about you. Sometimes I need something to have a little bit more flesh on it. Doesn't necessarily help me to hear, well, have more faith, or just love more, or hang on to hope. It needs something more substantive to it for me to understand what that looks like in my daily life. So what do faith, hope, and love look like with skin on? Well, I think in this passage, Paul's not just saying that the Thessalonians have faith, hope, and love. The way that he describes these virtues here, I think, can help us understand better what each might look like more concretely in a life lived out. He doesn't just say that they have faith. What does he commend? He commends their work of faith. And I think we can understand that as their work that is produced by faith. It's not works righteousness. It's works that are the natural result of a faith that rests in Jesus. Last week, Daniel Fuster had read to us from Ephesians about the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And what did those come after? They came after the faith that saves us, where we didn't do anything. There's nothing that we can boast about. Salvation is not a work. It's a gift. But it's a gift that produces fruit. And the fruit is good works that come from that faith. So the Thessalonians here, by their good work that's coming after their faith, not before it, to try to earn God's favor, try to, you know, trick him into thinking they're good people or something. It's produced by their faith, and in this way, they are living as an encouragement to others. As others see that their faith in what God has done and not what they have done is producing these works, they're living as an encouragement to others. Secondly, by their love, which he describes as a labor of love. And I think in this way, he's identifying their motivation. What's a labor of love? All you parents out here know what one is. It's a task that's done for pleasure or for the benefit of others, not for material reward. So, parenting, you don't always reap the reward of the labor that you put in every day, day in and day out, not in the here and now, and maybe it takes a while to see it, but you do it for your kids, and you do it for society, and you do it for love. So the Thessalonians' faith has been producing works, and these works haven't necessarily gotten them any material benefit. In fact, in quite the opposite, which we'll see in a minute. But because they're motivated by love for God and for others, not for material reward, they endure the cost of that labor, and in so doing, they live as an encouragement to others. As they see, oh, they're not really seeming to get anything out of this, but they're still motivated by something. They're motivated by love. The third way that we see the Thessalonians living as an encouragement here is through their hope, which Paul expands on as steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this serves as the motor, or it's the battery and the energizer bunny that just keeps going and going and going and going. This hope is what keeps the Thessalonians going. It keeps them allowing their faith to produce works and their labor to be motivated by love. Because if they didn't have this steadfastness of hope, at some point they'd get discouraged and give up. Some point it's not worth it anymore. When you don't see the fruit in the here and now, at some point you give up, unless you have a steadfast hope. And what is their steadfast hope? Well, Paul actually identifies the specifics of it in verse 10 in this chapter, where he says that one of the things the Thessalonians are doing, in addition to serving God, he talks about the way that people have reporting that they're serving the living God, but also they're waiting. They're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Their hope is in Jesus' return and rescue. But haven't they already been rescued? They're saved, right? And they have, yes, in one sense. Jesus' death, his life, his resurrection broke the power of sin in their lives, enabled them to receive the Holy Spirit, who empowers their new lifestyle, which results in encouraging, living as an encouragement to other people. But in another sense, in another very real sense, they and we are still living and waiting for the full manifestation of that rescue. And that full manifestation will take place on the last day when God judges all ungodliness and unrighteousness with finality. And this is what's referred to in verse 10 as the wrath to come, which sounds pretty ominous. But Paul said in Romans, what is the wrath of God, or why does God have wrath? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But as Paul says here, and actually in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, believers have absolutely no need to fear this wrath, even if you can point out ungodly deeds that you did this morning. And why is that? He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 to 10, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, he's calling out the faith, hope, and love aspects of living as a believer. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. And how is this possible? Because he died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are living or dead, we might live with him. And this is the hope that's sustaining the Thessalonians. They're looking forward to this future day. They know on that day all unrighteousness will be judged, even the unrighteousness that right now is being acted out against them, which we will read about in a little bit. But they also know that because of what Jesus has done, they have no need to fear that day, even though there might still be unrighteous deeds that are getting worked out of their system. Their unrighteousness is totally covered, and they have nothing to fear. So even if in the present, it looks like their works produced by faith and their labor of love aren't paying off, it's not worth it, their steadfast hope isn't shaped by their circumstance. It's shaped by Jesus and what he has said to them, which is that he's coming back and he's rescuing them. So we've been looking in this section about what a lifestyle of encouragement looks like, and so far we've identified three aspects of a work produced by faith, a labor that's motivated by love, and a steadfast hope in Jesus' return and rescue. And I think in verse 4 and 5, Paul identifies a fourth way that the Thessalonians live as an encouragement to others, and that is that their belovedness is obvious. I think this is less of something what the Thessalonians do, and it's more of something that they are. Paul says that they're loved and chosen. But look at how the text says that their belovedness is seen by others. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you." Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul and others know that the Thessalonians are beloved and chosen because the gospel came to them not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. Others know that they're loved and chosen because the Spirit is obviously at work among them when they received the gospel. And what did that look like for this church? We can actually get a little bit of a picture of that if we turn to Acts. Acts is so great, giving us not the whole story of how God used the disciples and Paul and others to spread the good news about what Jesus has done to the world, but it gives us things that we can see in these churches that can encourage us and challenge us today. So what did it look like for the church of the Thessalonians to receive the gospel, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction? Well, Acts records three missionary journeys of Paul, and the Thessalonian church was actually founded on the second of these missionary journeys. And the record of that journey starts in Acts 16, and it actually didn't have a great start. If you want to, you know, go and take a look at it, it actually started with a lot of closed doors. Paul trying to go here and there, and God basically, Spirit saying, no, no, no. But eventually, Paul has a dream of a man from Macedonia. Macedonia is modern-day central and northern Greece, if you need an image in your head of where we're at. And this man from Macedonia was crying out to him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Philippi, the church to which Paul wrote Philippians, and Thessalonica, the church to which Paul wrote First and Second Thessalonians, are both cities in the province of Macedonia. These are both places that heard the gospel because God shut the door to other areas of ministry and gave Paul a vision to call him to this place. And Paul had extremely fruitful ministry in both these places, and both of these places experienced intense persecution. In Acts 17, it gives us more information about how the gospel specifically came to Thessalonica, which, remember, what we're talking about this morning is Paul is using as proof that God has chosen them and loves them, the way the gospel came to them. And this is serving as an encouragement to others. In Acts 17, verses 1 to 10, I'm going to read it if you want to turn there to follow along. This is the record, the account of how the gospel came to this community of believers. He says, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers out before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue and kept on ministering. Remember in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, how did Paul say the gospel came to this church? It wasn't in word only, but it was in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. But notice something interesting is that Acts didn't record any miracles happening in Thessalonica. And I don't think that means there weren't any. I think there probably were miracles happening because the Spirit was at work in Paul and his co-workers and was manifesting in very miraculous ways. So there probably were miraculous works happening. But I think that we need to be open to the possibility, maybe even the probability, that one of the ways the power of the Holy Spirit was manifested in this community was by the full conviction that they had about the truth of the gospel. And it was a conviction that didn't make any sense given the circumstance. It was one that could only be a work of the Spirit. And thus, this proved to Paul and to others that God loved this church and had chosen them. Well, why did it have to be a work of the Spirit? I think there's at least two reasons. First of all, Paul hadn't been ministering here that long. We don't know exactly how long Paul had stayed there, but the text tells us that he spent 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue. 3 Sabbath days is what? 3 weeks, right? Saturday, Saturday, Saturday. So Paul could have only been there 3 weeks, but some people think that 3 weeks is actually maybe referring to the persecution-free time that he had in this city, and then he spent an indefinite amount of time teaching and preaching, perhaps from Jason's house. But I think the bottom line is he actually wasn't here that long. And so thus the reception of the gospel had to have been a work of the Spirit. God was confirming in these hearts, yes, this is true. Yes, turn from your idols to serve the living and true God. And the second reason, so he wasn't there that long, the second reason why this had to be a work of the Spirit, proving to others that they were loved and chosen, was that this church experienced pretty intense persecution right off the bat. And notice in Acts, it wasn't just physical persecution, although I think that was involved, it was also economic. Jason had to pay off the authorities so that they would kind of stop bothering them, at least for a little bit. And we don't know how this played out after Paul left, but I think we can assume that it continued. In fact, we read later on that the very next city that Paul went to was Berea. We just saw him go there and go into the synagogue again and keep preaching. That was the very next stop. And in verse 13 of chapter 17, he says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring the crowds." So these Thessalonian Jews, just to give you some context, they walked 50 miles, which Google tells me would take you 21 straight hours to do. That's like walking from Niverville straight north past Selkirk. Imagine being so stirred up about something that you went up there just to stop a conference from happening or something. If they were willing to do that, then we can assume they're probably pretty active in their hometown. Further evidence of the work of the Spirit in this church is their full conviction in the truth of the gospel despite the cost that they had to pay for holding it. So what we're seeing in verses 2-5, the lifestyle that encourages others that can be seen in the Thessalonians is through their work produced by faith, through their labor that's motivated by love, through their steadfastness of hope in Jesus' return and rescue, and in their belovedness, which is seen in their embrace of the gospel despite the cost. And these are all aspects of the kind of life that encourages others. But I said that in verses 6 and 7, I think Paul is identifying the core of this lifestyle. And so yes, he's given us these specific aspects in the first few verses, but here he boils it down to what it essentially is. It can manifest in many different ways, but this is the meat and potatoes. And I think in verse 6, Paul boils it down, the core of this lifestyle, to one word: imitation. So I'm going to back up a little bit. I said this is verses 6 and 7, but I want to read a little bit of verse 5 to kind of see a progression of how, a little bit how imitation works. He says at the end of verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, to all the believers in Greece. So Paul lived a certain way among the Thessalonians. They saw it. They imitated him and the Lord, which looked like experiencing affliction with joy. And as a result, they became an example to others. In fact, they became an example to all of Greece. The imitators became imitatable. I remember complaining one time about another little friend who shall remain nameless, because you would all know who I'm talking about, because this is Niverville, because she was imitating me and mimicking me. And you know that annoying, like, kids do it all the time, copycat kind of thing. And I told on her. I was very irritated, so I told her mom that this little girl was imitating me. And the mom's response was, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. I was not amused at that response because I was just annoyed. But the scriptures actually tell us for all of us who profess to be people of faith, imitation isn't a game that we play to annoy others, or to flatter them even. It's actually our ultimate goal, right? Is the imitation of Christ. We want to be like him, but sometimes it's hard to know what that might look like. And one of the ways that God provides for us as we learn to imitate Christ is he provides us with others, a body, who some of you, the others might be a little bit further along the road than us that we can imitate, or he might even use people who are actually not quite as far along as you, and still he might be calling you to imitate them because there's something that they have about who Jesus is that you don't yet have. One of the things that we need to understand, though, about imitation is it doesn't mean that we become a melting pot. If I imitate Ruth as she's imitating Christ, I'm not going to look like Ruth. If I imitate Elaine as she's imitating Christ, it's not going to look exactly like Elaine. In fact, my specific expression is going to, of works produced by love, of, or sorry, works produced by faith, of a labor of love, of a steadfastness of hope. They're going to look different, right? Because we're different people, different personalities, and different ways of expressing ourselves. In Ephesians, Paul praises God for the multifaceted wisdom of God, which the church manifests. It's like a jewel with so many different colors, and you turn it around, and you just see another new flavor, new shimmer and shine. But we all are called to take on and manifest the character of God, who is one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. So the core of a lifestyle that serves to encourage the church is one that imitates Jesus and imitates the Jesus that we see in others, knowing that God's going to use us as an example for others to also imitate. And finally, in verses 8 to 10, I think Paul's giving us the legacy of this lifestyle. The legacy of a lifestyle that lives as an encouragement to others. In verses 8 to 10, he writes, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us, that's the people in Macedonia and Achaia, the Greeks, the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I kind of made this point above, but here Paul expands on the impact or the legacy of this lifestyle of the Thessalonians. Their decisions to follow in the way of Paul and in the way of Jesus has meant that the church, not only in Greece, but also throughout the world, first of all, has been given an example to follow. Remember, the imitators have become imitatable. But second of all of these other believers have been talking about this lifestyle of encouragement without seeming to have been told about it. And I want to expand on that last thing here, is that it talks about them reporting things that Paul's not even telling them about. By letting the gospel shape their lives, the gospel has gone forth, and others have reported about it. Paul isn't needed to even say anything. How is it possible for others to report about what they haven't been told? I think in many places, the way that the gospel is talked about in the scriptures is it's almost like a living thing. It's an organism that has a life of its own. We think, we can tend to think the gospel is just words, it's a story, it's facts. But the gospel is actually the kingdom of God growing. And Jesus said it was like leaven that leavens the whole lump until it takes over. It's the smallest seed that's planted and grows into a tree that takes over the whole world, and birds of prey nest in it. For the Thessalonians, simply living out their faith, hope, and love by imitating Jesus through tribulation with joy has resulted in the gospel and their faith sounding out throughout the whole world so that other believers are talking about it. This lifestyle has legs of its own. It speaks for itself. Paul said, we don't even need to say anything. They're telling us about you. Well, how did they find out? Somebody must have told them. Maybe, but the point here is that Paul is trying to say that by the faithful living, these Thessalonians, which is at its core imitation, right? The core of it is imitation of Jesus. Its legacy is that others are encouraged. This lifestyle speaks, and it speaks encouragement loud and clear. So what does this mean for Maranatha? I pointed out at the start that this sermon was going to be about one of the ways that we walk out being members of one another, which is clearly incredibly important to this body. And in this passage, it looked like living as an encouragement. And you know what? I think a lot of people here need encouragement, but more than that, I think a lot of people here are living as encouragements. To Niverville, to the people in your workplace, to your families. There's a lot of people who live this kind of lifestyle that speaks for itself. But I want us to take even just a minute this morning to ask ourselves, are we noticing all of those ways that the people around us are living as encouragements? And then are we not only noticing it, but are we allowing ourselves to be encouraged by it? By the Jesus we see being lived out by the person sitting in the row next to you or behind you or in front of you. If imitating Jesus looks like a work produced by faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope, or seeing another's belovedness, how do you see that being lived out by another person in this church? And so I wanted you to take a minute to just think of someone, and I wanted us to have time to share, but we don't have time, but still, I just want you to still take a minute to think, and specifically think of someone. Maybe they're here this morning, maybe they're not. They don't have to be. How you see their lives as an encouragement to yourself and to the body. So don't just think about their name, but think about the how. How are they doing it? And to just let yourself be encouraged by the Jesus that is being expressed by this person. So I'm just going to give you 30 seconds to think. I wanted us to have time to share because I, you know, it's encouraging to hear the stories of others that maybe you've seen or maybe you forgot about. But we don't, but I did want to just share one, family that I'm particularly blessed by. And it's actually the Berards and Bruce and Gail Kinnett. I don't know if you probably don't know this because I've never told you this, but every Sunday morning when your grandkids come in and they embrace you and embrace Bruce, it's just obvious to see the love and the relationship that you guys have with one another. And then to, you know, you make dinner for them on Sundays, and I'm sure you get together and do so many other things that are a labor of love, but also I'm sure you see the fruit of that labor as well in those relationships. But it's really meaningful to me to see the way that you guys walk out that relationship, particularly between grandparent and grandkids. And I just wanted to share that as a blessing. And so I'd encourage you, if you thought of somebody, whether they're here this morning or not, to share it with them, because it's encouraging to hear how we have encouraged others by the lives that we've lived. And that, yeah, the Kennetts and the Berards really have, I noticed that on Sunday mornings, and it's a blessing to me. So don't stop with even just this one person, maybe, that you thought about this morning. There are more, and there are more beyond the four walls of this church. So think about them, be encouraged by them, and then tell them that you're encouraged by them, because encouragement grows exponentially. It just goes back and forth and back and forth, and everyone ends up being, just blessed. So let me just pray, and then I'm finished. So Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that actually we can encourage one another, because you were the first encourager, God, that you initiated your love and your relationship towards us, and that anything that we do now is just a grateful response and a love response to what you have already done and accomplished in us and through us and for us. And so God, I pray for this church. I thank you so much for it. I thank you for the good people that are here and that love you so much and show that love, God, by the way that they love each other, the way that they live, God, as encouragement to me, to this town, to this province. God, would you just encourage them that you see those things, and that other people see those things as well, and that as a result we would end up even looking a little bit more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.